Exodus chapter 17. Let's pray really quickly. Father, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our spirits to you that we might hear from you, that we might hear your voice, Lord. We want to hear you. We want to sense your direction tonight, your wisdom, your grace. And Father, I pray tonight as we go through these verses that you would deposit in our heart to each here and within the sound of my voice exactly what is needed. You know every person. You know their issues. You know their concerns. You know their fears, their joys. And you know how best to meet their needs. And as we study through these verses about the provision of the Lord, I pray that you would just really direct our hearts to a place of rest and trust and hope that is founded in Christ. We pray it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you that were either with us last week or maybe tuned in or heard it after the fact or whatever, you know that the chapters that we are in and what we began with last week, we got through chapter 16, we're looking here at the subject of God's provision, okay? That basically means God taking care of his people. We see it here in the Old Testament, and we can derive a great sense of a hope that comes from these verses, even in our own lives. We mentioned last week that there were five areas that we were going to be looking at. I'll go ahead and put these on the screen. The first two were from last week. They were the provision of food, manna, and then the provision of rest. And we've been seeing how all of these point to Jesus, ultimately. The provision of food, which was the manna that came from heaven that appeared on the ground for the Israelites when they woke up in the morning, was a pointer to the bread of heaven. Jesus himself came during his earthly ministry. And when he was challenged to do a miraculous sign like giving manna from heaven, he said, well, the true bread from heaven is he who comes down from heaven, whom the Father has given. He was referring to himself, and he said, I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. So he is the one who supplies our basic needs. When we refer to bread, we refer to a basic staple. You know, I think it's kind of gotten a bad rap with all this diet stuff that people go through, you know, and they don't eat any bread or something like that. I couldn't live on that diet, frankly. Sorry, never will go on that diet ever, because I decided long ago that bread came from God and I'm going to eat it. I don't care. And so there you go. And I love bread. I love all kinds of bread. But, you know, for me, bread is just really, I got to have bread to live, you know. And it's kind of a picture of what we need to live, you know. That's why Jesus said things like, you know, man does not live by bread alone, which kind of pops my bubble. But, you know, the whole idea is bread stands for the sustenance that we eat to keep our bodies going and so forth. And Jesus is the one who sustains us. He is the bread of life. We partake of him and we hunger no more. And then we dealt with the provision of rest. We talked about that last week. If you missed out on that, I would encourage you to jump onto our website and listen to that message from last week. We're going to be getting into the next provision, which is here in chapter 17, which is the provision of water. Got to have water to live. Then we will get into the provision of victory. Do you know that God has actually provided for your victory? Isn't that crazy? He's provided already for your victory. That's why Paul says we are more than conquerors, you know, through Jesus Christ. That's pretty cool. And then finally, we'll see the provision of wisdom, and we'll see that that also points to the person of Jesus Christ as well. Let's get into chapter 17, verse 1. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. You might say, well, then why did they camp at Rephidim? If there was no water, why stop there? I mean, it doesn't take you long to figure out there's no water, right? You kind of look around and you go, there's no water. Let's keep moving. So it says they camped there. Why did they camp there? You guys remember, that they camped. They went. They traveled as long as the Lord led them. And when the Lord stopped, they would stop. And if he stayed in a particular area, they would stay in a particular area. Now think about this, guys. Remember that they were led by the pillar of cloud by day and by a pillar of fire by night. Talk about a nightlight, a cool nightlight. Anyway, the point is, they knew when they were supposed to pick up camp and move, and they knew when they were supposed to stay. When they would get to a particular area and the cloud or the pillar of fire would stop, they would stop. And so they would all say, well, this is where we're going to camp. This is where we're stopping for, and they didn't know whether it was going to be one day or 2 days or a week or a month that they were going to stay there. They just knew, for right now, this is where God has us. Talk about a walk of faith, huh? So you get to a place led by the Lord, okay, and there's no water. Have you ever gotten to a place in life where God brought you that wasn't what you were expecting or that wasn't what you thought was what you needed, you know? Well, it's easy to kind of second guess God. And that's exactly what the people are going to be doing here. They're going to start to grumble and complain because they're like, what's this all about? You know, we're here at Rephidim and there's no water here. There's absolutely no water. What are we going to do? We're going to die in the desert. And they started saying things like that. Well, those statements, which the Israelites are going to make, and, you know, we can relate to them. We've made them ourselves. Basically is expressing unbelief toward God. It's saying, God, you brought me here, but you're going to kill me here. You brought me here, but this is where I'm going, apparently going to die. So, okay, well, I better, you know, let's start looking for a place where we can dig a grave, because this is where it's going to all end for me. You know, and there's just this bitterness of spirit, and there's this complaining attitude. It's like, well, this is, you know, and oh, I tell you, it's just. Now, here's what's interesting. When we're talking to people about where God has brought them, and I mean today, somebody comes along and they say, Pastor Paul, I want to tell you what's going on in my life. Okay, tell me what's going on in your life. And they start telling the story about, you know, where the Lord's brought them. But they may not say, this is where the Lord's brought me. They just say, this is where I am. These are my circumstances. And they aren't thinking in terms of God brought me here, probably because they don't want to impugn God, you know. They don't want to say that. They just want to say, well, this is where life has brought me. This is where circumstances have brought me. And one of the things we will do is we will suggest many times in when we sit down and counsel people, well, this is apparently where God has you. You know, and there's this instant kind of revulsion, like, what? This is where God. Now, see, it's kind of a revelation to some people. To the Jews, it wasn't a revelation. All they had to do is look out of their tent or whatever, and there's the cloud, there's the pillar, whatever. I know this is where God put me. They really didn't have as much excuse necessarily to complain. They knew God brought them there. Sometimes people just aren't cognizantly aware of it because they're just not thinking of it. But you know, we need to recognize, Christians, that God is leading in our lives. God is guiding and directing in our lives. And many times God brings us to things in our life that we just aren't happy about. We don't like. We're very unhappy. But many times God will bring you to a situation or a circumstance in your life that is uncomfortable so that he can show you his ability to provide. And that is what he is teaching the Israelites in this. Make no mistake about it. These people are in school. Okay? They're in the lesson, they're going through the lessons of difficulty and trust, and they're not scoring real high on the grade curve here right now. But be that as it may, they are in school. They are being educated. And don't you understand, people, that the Bible, even in the New Testament, we are told that God tests his children. Doesn't tempt, but he does test. He will allow you to go through a set of circumstances or to bring you to a place where you can see that it's not the way it should be. It doesn't look good here. To my eyes, this looks really bad, as a matter of fact. And you are in a time of testing. And the question always remains, how are you going to respond to that test? Are you going to grumble and complain, and I don't like this, and God, I don't know why you brought me here in the first place. This is rotten, and there's no water to drink, you know, sort of a thing. Or are we going to learn to say, okay, Lord, I gave you lordship of my life. I knew when I did it, I wasn't sure where you were going to take me, but here we are. Now, what do we need to learn? What do you need to show me? Teach me to trust you, you know? As the song says, oh, for grace to trust you more, you know? Well, there's a Rephidim. There's a camp at Rephidim in all of our lives, sometimes, many times throughout our lives. It says in verse 2, so they quarreled with Moses. Isn't that interesting? You know, people will always try to find somebody they can be mad at. It might be your husband, your wife, your children, your boss, somebody. But they decided they were going to quarrel with Moses, and they said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? In other words, what are you coming talking to me about this? You know, why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? So you can see, you know, and okay, in all fairness to the people, you got to have water or you die. And we know that. You know, water is absolutely necessary to survival. Okay, be that as it may, God is the one who has visibly brought them there. And that's an important thing to remember. So verse 4 tells us Moses cried out to the Lord. He says, what am I going to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord answered Moses, all right, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. And so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah. Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, again, remember, the cloud is there. The pillar of fire is there by night. And yet these people are saying, is God among us or not? Have you ever thought that in your own heart? Have you ever gone through something in your life and asked yourself, or maybe even said out loud to someone else, where is the Lord in this? Where is the Lord in the midst of this trial? Is the Lord here? Is the Lord present? And so forth. Well, it's the same question that they're asking. But I want you to notice the symbolism. Because what Moses was told to do was to go over to the rock at Horeb, to take his staff, the very same one he struck the Nile with when it, you know, or the Nile and also the, you know, the Red Sea and all those other things. And he is to do this, and water will literally come out of the rock. I don't know if you're aware of this, but water doesn't come out of rocks. I mean, it's like, just doesn't. This is a miracle, okay? But I don't want you to miss the symbolism here, because once again, God is pointing you and I to Jesus Christ, who is the one whom God will strike and out of whom will come living water to save us from death. The symbolism is too important to miss. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the Jews actually had a feast that they would celebrate every year to commemorate their time in the wilderness. It was an annual celebration. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would usually leave their homes and go outside the gates of the city, and they would live in booths, which is why it was also called the Feast of Booths. And they would live out there for a period of like 8 days, and they would just remember what it was like to live in the wilderness. But the point of what they were remembering was that God brought them through that time. See, God provided. And this was the way of them commemorating the provision of the Lord. Now, there was a particular way that they would do that. Every day during the feast, the high priest would gather with a throng of people, and he would take this gold pitcher, and he would walk down to the Gihon spring, and he would fill up this golden pitcher with water, and then he would take the pitcher with all the people walking along, and the people were singing and stuff like this, and they're no doubt singing songs about God's mighty provision and so forth, and he would take this water all the way to the altar at the temple, and he would pour out the water, symbolizing how God made water come out of a rock and saved the people of Israel in the wilderness. So this very event that you and I are reading about was one they commemorated, even though they probably didn't remember their bickering and complaining, I dare say. But they were commemorating, in fact, you know, the provision and so forth of the Lord. Now, the feast went on for 7 days, for a full week, and the very last day of the feast was always considered to be the greatest day of the feast. So the people would come and they'd be very, you know, joyful and this and that. Well, Jesus used that very celebration, and in fact, the very last day of that very celebration, to make a point to the people of Israel during his earthly ministry. I want to put this up on the screen. From John chapter 7, it goes like this. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And then we're told in John's little commentary, he says, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, because we're told up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Isn't it interesting that during the very Feast of Tabernacles, where they are commemorating this event here from Exodus chapter 17, Jesus chooses that time to connect himself to the water that came from the rock. But how did God tell Moses to bring water from the rock? He told him to take the elders and some of the other important people to go to that rock and then to strike it. What a strange thing to do. To literally take his staff and beat the rock. Whack it. Just whack it. And out would come living water. And obviously, people, that's a picture. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, who is our rock, how he was struck for you and I, how he died on the cross, you know, for you and I. And now, later on in the wilderness journey, Moses is going to make a fateful mistake, because they're going to come about 40 years later, they're going to come back to this same area, and they're going to be without water, and the people are going to complain, and Moses will, after 40 years, and who can blame him, will have had it up to here with those people, and he's going to go to God, and he's going to say, "You know what, God? I've just about had it with these folks." And God is going to say, "Well, go to the rock." And this time he's going to say, "Speak to the rock, and water will come forth." But Moses got frustrated with the people because he had been fed up. And he went back to the rock, and he took his staff, and he struck it again. Now, God was gracious, and water came forth and blessed the people with that life-giving flow. But Moses messed up the most beautiful, perfect picture of Jesus Christ, that tells us in no uncertain terms, in order for Jesus, for the flow of life, that life-giving water, which he talks about in John 7 that we just read about, in order for that water to come forth, he only needs to be struck once. After that, we speak to the rock. And what that tells us is that Jesus died once for all. He doesn't have to be crucified over and over again. He doesn't have to be struck again for your sins. What he did on the cross was enough, and that's why he said at the end of that ordeal, it is finished, done, paid in full. Moses messed up that picture. And do you know that it is because of that mistake, Moses was not allowed to set foot into the promised land. He only could see it from the top of a hill. In fact, he came that close to begging God to change his mind. Are you sure you aren't going to let me go in? Moses, don't talk to me about it again. I will let you see the promised land from a high hill, but because you disobeyed me, you will not be able to go in. Well, he not only disobeyed God, like I said, he ruined a most beautiful, beautiful picture of you, for you and I, of the fact that Jesus only need be struck once. So it's a really beautiful picture that we see here of the water of life. Jesus Christ, the one who gives us that water from which we will not thirst again. Of course, it's the same sort of a scenario he communicated to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Let's go on. We come now to the provision of victory, and it tells us in verse 8 that the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. So here they've just gotten taken care of with water, we're told that they are under attack. And we're not really told the nature of the attack in these verses. We're going to learn it from some others in just a bit, so just hang with me. But it says that Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men to go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill so they could kind of oversee this battle going on. We're told in verse 11 that as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he got kind of tired and he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And so Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. You know, this is really a beautiful picture of support. You know, just we've used it. We use it as kind of a way of saying that he's being supported. And he'll say, well, he's got some men in his life who are lifting up his arms. And that points back to this very story of the support that Aaron and Hur offered Moses, holding his... Can you imagine? I mean, the battle probably took all day long. So he's got his arms up with his staff, you know, and he got tired. Who wouldn't? The blood drains out of your arms. And so first they get him a thing to sit down, and next they come over and they just hold up his arms. And it really is a beautiful picture of that support that you and I need from the body of Christ. You know, we need one another. Don't try to go it alone in your walk with the Lord. You weren't meant to. You were meant to be a part of the body. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Obviously the father of the Amalekites. The Amalekites, or Amalek, was a descendant of Jacob's brother Esau. Remember, Jacob was later renamed Israel. From him come the tribes of Israel. But he had a twin brother named Esau, who was a godless man. He was a passionate man who lived by his passions. And his descendants became very much the same godless people for the most part. And so Amalek was a descendant of Esau. And again, no explanation is given in these verses as to necessarily why God said, I'm going to completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. But what we do is we find other information in the Bible which tells us what exactly happened and how that went. What we do is we go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Check out this verse on the screen. This is Moses speaking. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary, okay, here it is. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and they cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. And when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses then said to them, don't forget that you're supposed to do this. God commands you to do it. Well, the Amalekites were godless people. It says that they had no fear of God. And it says that they did a very dishonorable thing, which is to come around to the back of the people of Israel and to attack those who were weary. And that means they couldn't fight. It was probably, you know, women, children, and those who were tired and so forth. And those are the ones they slaughtered. And so God told them, and Moses reminded them, this is what you are to do, and so forth. Now, here's the thing. It didn't happen. When the people of Israel went into the land, and do you know they never actually even rid the land of Canaan of all of the Canaanites? They didn't even get rid of all of them. They were supposed to. God gave them authority to go do it, but they never did it. And they did not wipe out the Amalekites. And the Amalekites continued to be a real burr under their saddle. Well, the next opportunity to actually destroy the Amalekites came to King Saul during the time of David. And I'll put this also up on the screen for you from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel comes up to Saul and he says, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. You remember how the story goes? Saul didn't do it. He went out and he attacked the Amalekites, but he spared the king because as kind of a trophy, and he also spared some of the best booty, if you will, to use kind of a crude term, but he decided that instead of getting rid of all the goods that came with the Amalekites, he was going to keep them and dole them out to he and his men. And he got a very sound rebuke from Samuel and the Lord. And that was one of the things which motivated the Lord to remove Saul ultimately from his position of king, which he did by death ultimately in a battle against the Philistines. Now, it says that in the passage that Saul spared their king, but he obviously spared some other Amalekites. He did not wipe them all out, as we are told, because we later on, much later on, hear of a much more infamous Amalekite, and we learn of him by name. Now, had they been wiped out, this wouldn't have happened. But during the time of Israel's exile to the Persian kingdom, which happened hundreds of years later, a very notorious Amalekite by the name of Haman lived in the Persian kingdom and hated the Jews so much that he wanted to eradicate the entire Jewish people, and had Esther not intervened with the king, he may have actually been successful. Now, had Saul... Well, I guess you can go back to the people of Israel when they came in the land. Had they gotten rid of the Amalekites when God told them to, that wouldn't have happened. Had Saul completely eradicated the Amalekites when he was told to, that wouldn't have happened. But they continued to be a threat and something that the enemy used very much as a threat against the people of Israel. And you have to remember something about any threat that comes to the people of Israel. It's not just a threat against the Jews. Do you guys understand that whenever Satan tries to completely destroy the people of Israel, don't you understand? He doesn't just care about the people of Israel. He cares about the promises God made through the people of Israel that there would come one who would be the Ancient of Days, who would die for the sins of the people, who would be raised again on the third day, and by whom we would be saved. If Satan can eradicate the Jews, he can nullify the promise of God, if that's possible. So you see, the attacks on the Jewish people to wipe them out are far, far, more far-reaching than just wiping out the Jewish people. You know, I've heard it said before, and I believe it with all my heart, if you really want proof positive there is a God, look at Israel. Just look at Israel. The existence of Israel, after all they've been through, that they remain a people, that they remain a nation to this day, is proof positive there's a God. You're not going to find any Amalekites anymore, but you can certainly find Jews, because God made good on his promises. We are told in verse 15, after this victory, that Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner," or Yahweh Nisi, which basically means "the Lord is my banner." And the word Nisi, or Nisi, however it's pronounced, describes basically that, a flag or a banner that one would wave, you know, the idea that God is victorious in battle and the flag of his victory is flown for people to see, you know, and so forth. So Moses built an altar and he said, "God is my victory." That's basically what he's saying. God is my victory. And he is your victory too. I don't know what your battles are. Well, in some cases I do. But whatever your battles may be, let me put it that way. Jesus is your victory. He's the one you're to focus on. Don't focus on the battle. Focus on the one who gives you victory. That's the thing to focus on. He is your banner, your victory banner. Verse 16, which is the last verse of the chapter, it says that he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Exodus 18. We come to the last provision, which we talked about, which is the provision of wisdom. And it says, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, and the father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, 'I have become an alien in a foreign land.' And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, 'My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" So obviously he named his boys after what the Lord was doing in his life. Now we never heard when his wife went back to her father. We're not told that. We know that she accompanied him to Egypt when he was first sent there. But sometime during that period, apparently Moses sent Zipporah and the boys back to live to Midian with her father for a period of time. Now his father-in-law is bringing them to Moses out in the wilderness. And it says in verse 5 that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way. And look at this. And how the Lord had saved them. And that means basically how the Lord had provided in the midst of those difficulties. That's what we've been dealing with in these last few chapters. And it says, Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hands of the Egyptians. So what does it say here? It says that Moses took time to tell his father-in-law how God had come to their aid, how God had saved them out of the hands of the Egyptians, how God had brought them through the Red Sea, how God had rained down bread from heaven, how God had given them water from the rock, and how he had given his very presence to go before them in the form of a pillar during the day, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire at night and so forth. That's wonderful. It's great stuff. It's, you know, it's good stuff. You can imagine, can't you? When's the last time you were sharing with anybody what the Lord's done for you? What we call that is a testimony. You know? And a testimony isn't just how you got saved. That can be part of your testimony. Absolutely. Nothing wrong with that. But your testimony ought to go on. It doesn't end. You know, and some people come to me and they go, well, Pastor Paul, I don't have a testimony. I was raised in a Christian home. I never, ever rebelled. Never drank or took drugs or got in trouble. I just realized when I was about 15, you know, that I needed Jesus, so I accepted him. And, you know, I don't have a testimony. Hi, I'm a Christian and I've always kind of lived like one. No. You don't understand. Your testimony is ongoing. You're living life, aren't you, in a difficult world? Yeah. Has the Lord been taking care of you? Yeah. What's your testimony? Tell people. Tell people what God has done. Tell people how he's brought you along. Tell people how he's answered prayer in your life and seen you through some of those difficult seasons. Some of you do have, you know, wild testimonies about how the Lord snatched you out of the jaws of death and brought you into the kingdom of God. Okay, cool. And those are thrilling, I suppose, you know. I think in God's economy, he'd rather we just were, you know, raised in a Christian home, you know, and not have to go through all the pain and heartache. The pain and heartache makes a great story, mind you, and we all kind of go, ooh, you know, when somebody tells their story and that kind of thing, and it's cool for the ooh effect, but, you know, I think God would probably rather spare you from all that, don't you suppose? And so, you know, but, you know, how about from there on? What's your testimony? Wow, we had a deal come with our family, and we all got together and prayed, and God just moved, and, you know, well, it's your testimony, you know, and it's ongoing. You'll have more testimony to come. So be writing those things down. Build some altars. Like he did, put up a banner. You know, boom, flag in the ground. God was faithful. And then when people come, like your father-in-law or something like that, tell them. Let me tell you what God did. Let me tell you what God did for us as a family, or God did for me personally. What the Lord, you know, how he brought us through this time and saw us through this difficult season and water out of rocks and stuff like that. It's just very cool. Now, it says in verse 9 that Jethro was delighted to hear about all that stuff. And he said in verse 10, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods. That kind of tells you a little bit about maybe his priesthood. We've kind of always kind of had some ideas that it was a little dicey. You know, that maybe Jethro was kind of, you know, yeah, he had plenty of bullets in his gun in terms of his gods. And I think like a lot of people, he was called a priest for what, we're not exactly sure, but he had believed in a multiplicity of gods like many pagans. But now he says it right out, flat out, now I know, this one is God of gods and so forth. And he says, now I know that he's greater. And he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. Verse 12 says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses, his father-in-law, in the presence of God. Now, the celebration wasn't that long-lived. It says, the next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. By the way, this is where we get the whole idea of judges. The book of Judges. A judge in Israel was someone who basically was taking after the ministry of Moses. It came to mean deliverer. But essentially, a judge basically was someone who, well, just like a judge today, decides on a litigation basis what should be done. Now, Moses was the man because he'd been hearing from God the word of the Lord, the law of God, at least whatever he'd been given up to this point. And so they came to Moses for him to rule based on the wisdom that God had given to him and the revelation of insight that Moses had regarding the law of God. And so, but he would do this all day. I mean, from morning until sundown. Now, it says that when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" And you know, there's no way one man can do all this. It's just not smart. Not only is he going to get burned out, but you know, he's not going to be able to take care of the people's needs. That's too many people. Moses answered him, "Well, it's because the people come to me to seek God's will. And whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." And Moses' father-in-law said, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work's too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." All right, listen now, he says to me, "son, and I'm going to give you some advice, and may God be with you." Pretty gutsy for a brand new believer. But he says, "You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens." Stop there for just a moment. There are two important things that are basically brought out in this passage. And by the way, this is good wisdom. He says, first of all, you know, you're not teaching the people. All you're doing is telling them how their dispute should be settled. Teach them the law of God. So he brings out the role of the teacher who says, this is what God's word says, and lays it out and teaches the people to understand what the word of God says so that they can apply it to the areas of their lives. That's the first thing Jethro tells Moses to do. You got to be more proactive, dude, to be a teacher. You can't just sit and be judge forever. Secondly, you need to appoint men who are honest men who can do basically what you're doing. And if there's a big rotten bugaboo case that they can't figure out, they can bring that to you. But otherwise, just let them handle the disputes. You teach those guys, again, what is what and so forth from God's word and so forth. And they are to serve the people. Now, these people are eventually going to be referred to as, and we've already used the term, but they will be referred to as the elders of Israel. And the elders of Israel, this is going to, of course, the Jews love tradition. This is going to become this tradition which will eventuate, by the time of Jesus, into the Sanhedrin. And so they are basically a reflection of that original group of men that were chosen by Moses in the wilderness. And the Jews tried to keep that tradition alive. And it became way more than God, I think, ever intended it to be. But anyway, verse 22 says, "Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. This," he says, "that will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands," I love that. Don't you love it when people play the God card? You know, they're talking to you about something and it's, well, I probably shouldn't get into it, but sometimes it's the Lord, sometimes it's not. Let's just put it that way. And, you know, you got to be careful of that. You really do. You got to be careful when people play the God card. You can't assume that when somebody plays that card that they're playing it honestly or sincerely. I had a guy come up to me a number of years ago. I mean, when I was a new believer, I was in my 20s, and he came up to me after a time of prayer at the church we were attending in Montana, and he says, "I got a word from the Lord for you." And of course, that's the God card. That's somebody saying, "and God so commands," right? And he started telling me things that he felt like, you know, the Lord was telling him. Well, it frankly didn't come to pass. You know? And I've had a lot of years to test that. And yet there have been other times when people have spoken with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit something over my life that I have very clearly seen those things come to pass. And God has borne them out in truth. And so that they play the God card, and you can play it different ways. Somebody can actually come up to you and say, hey, this is a message from God. And you know, I think we should always listen, you know? But we're also told in the New Testament to test everything, you know? We're to test the spirits. We're to test what is being said. Well, you know, we test it by the test of time. We test it by the word of God. You know, we test it by our own heart and spirit within us. What, you know, does it creep me out? You know, or is there a peace in my heart that comes from that? You know, the Bible says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. The word rule means like referee, you know. So is the referee inside of your heart who is the Holy Spirit crying foul? Or is he going, yeah, good stuff here, you know? But those are you can't just assume when somebody lays down the God card that it's always God. You have to test it, you know? As much as you might like to just believe whatever they say, you know, it needs to be tested. And we need to test even things that we feel the Lord's speaking to us personally, you know? I've had people say things to me in years past, and frankly, even recently, that as they're telling me, I just got a total red alert going on in my heart about what, you know, well, the Lord showed me in a vision or something, da-da-da-da-da, and I'm like, mm-mm, I don't think so. And I'm probably not going to say that to them unless it just overtly contradicts something in the Bible. But in my heart of hearts, I'm just thinking, nah, I don't think so. I'll wait, and I'll be humble enough to say I was wrong if I'm wrong. But you know, there are ways that we can test those things, the Holy Spirit in us and the Word of God and so forth. So we don't just assume, you know, if somebody comes along and says, I had a vision, okay, let's hear it, you know. Well, here's the deal. The rapture's already happened. Sorry, you're wrong, you know. So, anyway. So he says, God so commands, and he says, if you do this, then you'll be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied. Well, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. And then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. What's interesting about this provision of wisdom is that it came through a relatively unlikely source. Have you ever had that happen? Where wisdom came through an unlikely source? Something that was just profoundly wise. Now, in this case, Jethro admits when he hears everything the Lord had done to provide for them, he goes, well, you know what? After listening to this, I'm just spitballing here, but I think your God is the God. You know, I mean, so he's just coming to some of this stuff, and he's obviously an old man, because remember how old Moses is at this time? He's 80 years old, and this is his father-in-law. So this guy's been around for a long time. He's been a priest of some kind. We don't really know all the details, but he's come to the realization, you know what? Your God's the one. And right away, I mean, the next day, he's preaching to Moses. But you know what? There's wisdom here. And we're going to see this wisdom seen in other areas of the Bible where they do the very things that Jethro is telling Moses to do. Raise up godly men. It goes into the New Testament. Paul tells Timothy and Titus, raise up godly men. You know, teach and instruct. Raise up men who can lead in the church and so forth. This is wisdom that goes on and on and on. This is great wisdom. This is godly wisdom. But it comes from a very unlikely source. Some of you guys will remember years ago, you know, my son, my oldest son, who's 27, is he 27? Six. Isn't he 27 this month? 26 this month? I think you're wrong about that. She's 27. Thank you. Got it, didn't I? Yeah, and you even gave birth to him. 27 this month, when he was like 3 years old. I've told some of you this before. I was watching a television program. And it was very violent. It was known at the time as being the most violent TV program on TV. And you know, yeah, it was a shoot 'em up, bang 'em up side of a, you know, violent program. And Aaron is just a little guy, and he's cruising around the house doing this and that. And I'm just kind of sitting in front of the TV watching. I was supposed to be watching the kids, but you know, I was watching TV. And Aaron just walked up to the television and hit the button, turned it off. And he turned to me and looked me right in the eye and said, "You shouldn't be watching that." He was 3. And you know what? He was right. But it was an unlikely source for the wisdom, don't you know? But it ended up being the wisdom of the Lord. And I was like, at first I wanted to say, "Wait a minute, who's the dad here? I'm the dad. I decide what I watch and when. You're the snot-nosed kid, you know, you just go play in your room or something like that, you know?" But you know, he was right. He was right. And sometimes the Lord does that in our lives, you know? The wisdom of children, or, you know, somebody who, I've had people who don't even know the Lord become his mouthpiece in my life to rebuke me. And that's humbling when you get spanked by an unbeliever for something that you know you did wrong. Did I ever tell you about when I got picked up for speeding? I was coming back from Bible college classes, living up in Washington in a little sports car. Speeding on the 405, going around up, you know, north of Kirkland, and got pulled over, and the guy pulled me out. They don't usually ask you to get out of the car, but this guy did. He says, "Can I ask you to step out of your car, please?" I thought, oh man. So he, you know, it's busy highway, but he gets me out. We're standing between our cars, you know, his car behind me and mine there. We're standing between them, and he points to the back of my car. He says, points to the fish on the back of my car. He says, "You a Christian?" I say, "Yeah." He says, "Not a very good witness, is it?" Oh. "No, sir, it's not." He didn't write me a ticket. He knew it would have been counterproductive, you know, because he already made his point. And boy, you know, wisdom comes from all sources, you know, from all sources. Let me show you one last verse. From Colossians chapter 2, it says, Paul writing here, he says, "My purpose is that they," he's talking about basically the church, "may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God." Who's that? Namely, Christ. Look what he says here. "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Listen, all wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ. So, you know, even if it's a 3-year-old who rebukes you and tells you don't watch that program, or a police officer that says, "That's not a very good witness for Christians, is it?" or something like that, if it's wisdom, it's wisdom, and it comes from him. He is the source. He is where the treasures of wisdom and knowledge come from. And he shares them with whom he will. And you and I have to be humble enough to say, "That's wisdom. I don't care where it came from. That's wisdom. Jesus is our wisdom."